and with us.
Faith showed me that she has a container of apple juice if I need it. There's some apple juice down there. I should actually take up an offering for anybody who's got little chocolate bars or I think I'm doing fine that way. Hey, an exciting announcement, and we're really thrilled about this. We mentioned over the last couple weeks about baptism. There will be a baptism taking place. The date we're aiming for, and it looks like it's going to materialize, is February the 8th. Our one candidate at this point, and I think I can announce it, I've met with him, and I'm very, very excited, is Glenn Kernahan. Glenn is wanting to be baptized on February. Isn't that great? You should be applauding. But what about you? Have you been baptized? We've asked that question over the last 2 or 3 weeks, and this may be your opportunity. There's room in the hot tub for you, and that's February the 8th. Even if you just want to talk about it, even if you're going, I don't think I really need to be baptized, I'd love to spend 20 or 30 minutes with you and talk about why it's important that you experience believer's baptism. So you let me know today, and we'll make sure that we can fit that into your schedule, my schedule, just to sit down and chat this week. And the nice thing about getting the hot tub in is we've got it over a period of time, so I'm thinking we should plan for a hot tub party on the afternoon of February the 8th. Are you in? How many people would... Some of you are going, that's not my idea of a good time. But something that we're looking forward. Hey, did you get your bookmark? Isn't that kind of a cool idea? We're doing the Gospel of Mark. Therefore, you get a bookmark. We spent a lot of time figuring that one out. And I think Karsten and team did a beautiful job producing that. It's intended to be an aid for you as you're walking through the Gospel of Mark, reading it. How many of you have been reading through the Gospel of Mark? Okay, good. Some of you are raising your hands. If you haven't, we're still early in the series. Try to track along through reading the gospel, and I think that's how you will get the maximum benefit as we move along. So we're looking again at the Gospel of Mark, and I already have stressed the idea that we're moving in this series from Christmas to Easter. And we're on this journey. And rather than maybe grabbing a suitcase, you're grabbing your Bible and tracking along as we go through the Gospel of Mark. There is a saying. Now, maybe you have come across this saying before. I think it's an appropriate saying. You can learn a lot about a person by the friends he keeps. You want to really understand a person, you really want to get to know a person, take a look at the friends he keeps. But I have a theory that I want to propose to you today. I've never seen this as a saying. I don't think it's a cliche. But I would propose to you, you can learn a lot about a person by the enemies he makes. You agree? You really want to take a look at a person's values, what he stands for, what are priorities for that person. Yes, you want to understand who are his friends, but who are his enemies? Who are his adversaries? Who opposes her? I'm interested in who a person hangs out with. But I'm also interested, who does a person want to hang? And I think part of it is all of us at some level, even as I talk about enemies or people who oppose us, if you take enough time, you can come up with a name or two. When I mention that word enemy, who pops into your mind? Maybe it's a neighbor who's given you a difficult time. Maybe it's someone at work. There's just somebody, you just clash all the time with that person. Maybe it's somebody in your family that you don't get along with. God forbid, maybe it's even somebody here at Byron Community Church. You just don't seem to see eye to eye. This is usually the time of year when I'm headed up to the Bible College. You maybe have heard that after 40 years, the Bible College closed. So after 26 years of always going up in January, February, this year I'm not hopping on a Greyhound bus to Peterborough. I'm missing it, but I know God will have other plans in store. But I think of something that happened just a couple of years ago at the Bible College. I went in that Monday to teach a class, and there were two young ladies, both seemed very nice young ladies, But within the first 5 minutes, it became obvious to me that these two young ladies did not get along. They would not talk to each other. They would not appear to look at each other. It was obvious that they were in conflict. It was kind of cute as the week progressed because though they weren't looking at each other, they were very aware of each other. You know what that means? Sometimes in a conflict, they were very aware of what the other person was doing or saying. And I remember the one day one young lady brought me a medium tea. Back in the old days, you'd bring the teacher an apple. Well, for me, it was a medium tea. And the next day, her adversary brought me a large tea. And I thought, hey, this is pretty good. But I thought, nah, you know, I'm there. I'm teaching a counseling course. It's likely good that I try to give some help here. And I remember talking to both girls about what was going on. And while the specific issue seemed to be kind of trivial, I realized that those two young ladies were very different. It really wasn't that one was right or wrong. It was that they were just very different. Different values, different priorities, different backgrounds. And I kind of walked away going, no wonder they don't seem to get along. And just in case you think I'm just picking on younger people or women, I can remember two friends from seminary. They really didn't have much to do with each other while they were in seminary, but two outstanding young men. I had the privilege to rub shoulders with them. And I remember the delight I experienced when I heard that both of these guys just happened to be on staff. They had both kind of come on staff at a large church in the greater Toronto area, and I thought, wow, can it get any better for them or for the church? These outstanding young men. About 2 years after they both were appointed to that church, I was talking to a mutual friend who said, did you know that these two guys absolutely despise each other? They don't get along at all. In fact, in the church, it's an issue. If one's walking down a hallway and the other's coming, they'll avoid each other. They'll go in different directions. Now, in this case, as I analyzed it, it was likely a case that these two guys were too alike, too similar. And it became evident as I talked to this mutual friend that they often were stepping on each other's toes. They often gravitated to the same things, and it caused conflict and controversy. I mean, it's not just one-on-one controversies or conflicts, is it, in life? Sometimes it involves groups of people. I remember doing a wedding in Toronto years ago, and it was one of those weddings where both the bride and groom had parents who had been married and remarried several times. I kid you not, the first three rows in the church auditorium were reserved for parents. I'm not talking about cousins or aunts and uncles, the first three rows. And I was told going into the wedding, no one gets along with each other. As the pastor, one of my jobs was to prevent a fist fight at the wedding. And you've been here, haven't you? Where people were seated was a big, big issue. The couple were really worried and stressed about these folks getting along. Oh, the Hatfields and the McCoys, a Toronto Maple Leaf fan and a Montreal Canadian fan. I mean, there's groups of people that often don't get along. Sometimes it's because they're so different. Sometimes it's they're too similar that they're not compatible. And sometimes we don't get it or understand it. Sometimes we're not alarmed at all, and some conflicts and controversies surprise us. Some of us don't even like thinking or talking about conflict or controversy. Some of you are already getting uptight with this prospect that this may be where we're going this morning. Well, in fact, our topic today I've called conflict, confrontation, and controversy, encountering Jesus in the arena of conflict. Now, this is not a message today on conflict management or conflict resolution. What we will do, going back to my premise, is discover a whole lot about Jesus as we see Jesus in this arena of conflict and confrontation. In fact, in Mark chapter 2 and into the first part of chapter 3, we have a record of what many have labeled the conflicts in Galilee. This segment, this phase of ministry, Jesus experienced great controversy, conflict, and confrontation with a group that were his enemies. And as we walk our way through this, though we can maybe see some different strategies for how we handle conflict, the important issue this morning for us is, what can we learn? What can we discover? What insights are there for us as we look at what are the priorities and values of Jesus, and why did they conflict so greatly with this group of people? I'm going to introduce the group of people right off. We'll see this group as we walk through the passage. But the group were the scribes of the law. They were the experts in the law, many who were in a movement known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group. The actual name Pharisee comes from a Greek term that means separation. And these were separatists. They were groups, this was a group that was very much interested in ritual and ceremonial purity. Now, quite frankly, they held a lot in common with Jesus. They were devoted to the Bible. They were very sincere about God. Obedience and holiness were important values for them. Nevertheless, they conflicted with Jesus. One of the things we're going to pick up very quickly is where Scripture spoke on issues, the Pharisees felt if there wasn't enough said, they would fill in the gap or the silence. And so they came up with all kinds of rules and regulations and restrictions. In fact, they had more rules and restrictions that they made up, that they interpreted from Bible principles that were there in the Bible itself. They got to the point where their traditions and the way we've always done it surpassed what the principles of Scripture were all about. And as we'll see in a few moments, they ended up colliding with Jesus. So we're going to be looking at this string of five conflict narratives. Roll up your sleeves. We're going to park on one or two conflicts, spend a little more time there than we will on the others. But I want you to observe this escalating conflict. And remember our three questions that are guide questions as we go through the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? Can you repeat those questions with me? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? And all through these messages, over these 3 months, right through to Easter weekend, we're going to keep asking those questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? So if you've got your Bible, you got your new bookmark, you can open the Bible. The passage will be on the screen behind me as we walk our way through Mark chapter 2 and the first paragraph in Mark chapter 3. So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, conflict setting number 1. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. This was his home base, likely out of the home of Peter and Andrew. The crowd gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, this is the cool part. I wish I had a flannel graph board. That's how I remember this story. They made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the man on the mat that he came in. And just picture that. Let your imagination go with it. It's not only you that have had problems with your roof at home. It sounds like Byron Church building when I think of problems with a roof. But in this instance, we have this cool picture of a mat being lowered, debris all around Jesus as he's teaching, and this man being lowered in front of him. When Jesus saw their faith, I could park on that. We could talk about that for the rest of the day. It's not just the faith of the man, but it was the faith of the men who were carrying him. When Jesus saw their faith, and I believe that that does include the man on the mat himself, he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up and walk." No, he actually, it's a bit alarming. It surprises us a bit. Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wow, what a statement. Now, some teachers of the law, so keep in mind, many of these men would have been Pharisees. These are your religious experts. They were like the religious establishment. They were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, they were absolutely right. That is a right supposition. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking. Now, that in itself is remarkable. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" I love the way Jesus debates. He throws a question back their way. Now, of course, they're thinking, well, believe it or not, the easier thing is just to say, "Your sins are forgiven." It would be no different than me making that declaration. It's one thing for me to say, "You offended me and I forgive you." That's one thing. For me to say, "You have sinned against a holy God. The consequences of your sins are eternal damnation, but I forgive you," just on the basis of who I am. It's all about me granting that to you. And you'd be going, "Wait a second. It's easy for you to say that, but how can you back that up or support it?" When it comes to healing a person, it's very obvious. To say to a person, "Get up and walk," if the person is unable to get up or unable to walk, then there's very obvious proof or evidence of that. Now, Jesus knew, and as they knew, believe it or not, though it was easier to say your sins are forgiven, the most difficult task, this is a bit of the paradox here, was to actually see Christ forgiving or Jesus forgiving the sins. So, the next verse, verse 10, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, I'm going to pause here. This is a really interesting observation in the Greek text, because I think the translators have tried to polish this up a little bit. I'm going to propose that Mark here is making kind of an editorial statement in the middle of the story. I don't believe that Jesus said this, the first part of verse 10, to the scribes of the law. I believe that Jesus reveals that he is the Son of Man much later in the journey. We'll see this. We'll talk in a couple of weeks about what we call the messianic secret. What was cool about this, it's as if Mark is retelling this story, and he stops and he pauses, and the "you" here in verse 10 are the readers of the Gospel of Mark, way back to the first readers, all the way to you and me. It's as if Mark is saying, "Hey, this is a real important, I want you to really notice what's going on here. So that you might know the Son of Man," and actually this is a designation for Jesus. We think it has to do a lot with his humanity. If we look at the Daniel account, it has much more to do with his deity. And so what we have here is a title for Jesus. I want you to know, Mark is saying to the first readers of the gospel and to people like you and me gathered here, Byron Community Church in January 2015, I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Authority is a big issue. A big, big issue. The right to or being granted the authority to do something of this nature. Suppose you go into work tomorrow, and about 11 o'clock, you're thinking, boy, it's been a full day. I think I'm going to go on the company intercom and dismiss everybody for the day. I'm just going to go on and say, I just want to announce that you are all now free to go home and enjoy the rest of the day. My guess is everybody would applaud and cheer, go, wonderful news. But somebody's going to ask the question, does she have the authority to do that? And if you discover, well, it's just how I'm feeling. I really have no authority to do that. It was just kind of a mood that came over me. My guess is many of you'd go, it's likely not a good thing to leave the office for the day. Authority is a big, you know that as a parent. Parents have been granted authority. And sometimes you've done this, I sure have done it, when your child will ask, why do I have to do that? Have you never responded, because I said so? I'm the parent and you're not. Some of you are very much agreeing. You've been there. And that's about authority, the right to do something. And here's the neat point. Mark is saying, notice this. This is a priority in this story. Jesus has the authority. He has the right. He has been given the ability. This is remarkable, to forgive sins. We pull back and we go, it's because, believe it or not, the Pharisees had it right. They were critical of him, but they had it right. It is only God alone who can forgive sins. And this is one of these passages where I believe we have some really good evidence that Jesus is God. That Jesus has the ability, he has the authority, because Jesus is truly the Son of God. At this point, Jesus just doesn't say to the fellow, hey, I've forgiven your sins, beat it. Guys, take him on the mat, take him home. No, we read on. Jesus says, I tell you to the man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Not only do I believe this is affirming that Jesus has forgiven the fellow's sins, this is an evidence or support of what Jesus is doing to the greater degree, but Jesus is full of compassion and mercy. He's observed these four fellows. They've gone to great difficulty to get this man before Jesus. And Jesus, though concerned primarily for the spiritual needs of that man, could not ignore his physical need and his need for healing. So remarkably, the man got up, he took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Now, there's a lot of debate. When it says everyone, did that include the religious experts? I don't have a problem with including them. Now, they're still concerned about Jesus. They still are going to clash with him. But this was remarkable. This was amazing. So what do we learn about Jesus here? Well, in a very primary way, what we learn is that Jesus is one who can forgive sins. And more than that, Jesus' primary ministry was the remission of sins. Did Jesus engage in a holistic ministry? Absolutely. Did Jesus heal people socially, emotionally, and physically? Absolutely. Should we be concerned as we carry on ministry in the name of Christ for people's social, physical, and emotional needs? Absolutely. Absolutely. We should be engaged in that. And as Christ showed compassion and pity and mercy on those in need, so should we be. But don't overlook this. Jesus' primary mission his primary sense of calling in terms of obeying God's will, the Father's will, is the same as ours. And that is ministry that has to do with the remission of sins. And for that reason, that should always be our priority in ministry and as a church. Therefore, we should not hesitate or apologize for talking a fair bit about sin. Sin is a reality. Sin is a problem. And the problem of sin leads to man and women's greatest need. And at the same way, we should be declaring that we bring good news. This is a message of forgiveness, a way for people to get right with God. And so we should consistently and regularly declare that Jesus Christ is the one who can forgive sins. My greatest concern is someone could connect with Byron and go, it's a great social place. They seem to care about my physical needs. They feed me. They do lunches. They talk about issues that have impact on me emotionally. How I can be a better husband. How I can be a better parent. That is wonderful. That is great. But what should be the foundational ministry of any church that's doing ministry in the name of Christ? It should be the declaration of the gospel. God sent Jesus to this earth so that Christ could do what was necessary to forgive our sins. That is the biggest deal. Amen? That's what it's about. And I make no apology. I remember a few years ago, someone saying to me critically, John, when you preach too much about the gospel and what Jesus did for us. I think he was expecting some kind of defense. I responded, thank you. I take that as a compliment. And I think that's something that we want to continue as a church because it is consistent with the ministry of Christ. Well, I wish I could tell you that the scribes and these religious experts went away and they said, okay, well, maybe Jesus is who he says he is, but let's look at the escalating conflict and conflict setting number two. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. So this would be the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus. Now you know Levi, his name will change to Matthew. Is he the same fellow that God used to record the Gospel of Matthew? He is. So this is his calling, his conversion. He was sitting at the tax collector's booth. We know that Levi was a tax collector. Follow me, Jesus told him. Levi got up, and just like the fisherman back in chapter 1, Levi followed Jesus. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, so Levi invites him back, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw Jesus eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is a critical confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. I already told you, the Pharisees, their very name means separatists. And they believed in order to be holy and to be pure before God, they needed to separate themselves from those who would be considered sinners. Now you have the tax collectors. And back then they were despised. They were seen as being dishonorable to the Jewish people. They were puppets of the Roman Empire. You would hesitate if you had a tax collector in your family to say, he's a tax collector. Maybe it's similar today with the CRA. I think they're more accepted. But at the same time, there was that sense of it was a very shameful thing to be a tax collector. They would cheat. They would bribe. Their practices were generally unethical. And some of us would go, no wonder the Pharisees had a problem with the tax collectors. The sinners, we often think of the sinners here being the prostitutes, and there are definitely incidents where the sinners were prostitutes, but I think here it's a more general term. And actually, the Pharisees didn't use this as an accurate label, but it was rather a derogatory thing. And they regarded anyone who was not religious, anyone who didn't kind of follow their approach to religion, as being the sinners. So I imagine here you've got a group of tax collectors and some other fellows who gather together, and it's generally accepted that they were people who weren't Pharisees or particularly religious. Now, in this account, I see two things going on. Jesus heard about it. It was either he overheard the Pharisees asking the question, or possibly the disciples went to Jesus. They said, "Hey, Jesus, we got a problem here. What's your explanation?" I think two things are happening here. Not only do I see there being a sense of Jesus defending his actions, defending his approach, but I also see it important for us to realize that while we may think Jesus is affirming the distinction the Pharisees are making, I think he's being very ironic and not agreeing with it at all. He's saying, "You see yourself as righteous and others as sinners. From my perspective, from my view, all have sinned. We're all sinners." And I think that's kind of neat, isn't it? Some people may say this morning, "So John, do you not see a distinction?" I agree that there are the saints and the ain'ts. But I would clarify that. There are those who are saved by grace, and there are those who are not yet saved by grace. And we see potential, and we see opportunity. We see the possible reality with everyone who has yet to receive the grace of God. And what a wonderful metaphor where Jesus says, "I'm the physician. I've come to heal the sick. I've come to help the sinners. Why would I not rub shoulders? Why would I not interact? Why would I not have fellowship with? Why would I not fraternize with those who need my message of healing? Those who need the touch of the physician?" Can you imagine if a report came out this week in one of our hospitals here in the city that the administration of that hospital had determined that they wanted some extra funding. So rather than filling the beds with sick people or maybe women about to deliver a child, they were operating the hospital like a hotel. You know, there's a lot of hockey tournaments. There's people coming in from out of town. There's people visiting London. Could you imagine the kind of reporting in the London Free Press and other places when we heard, "Yes, the hospitals are generating some income, but there's really no room for the sick people"? You go, "Well, that's terrible, terrible approach to what a hospital should be like or what a doctor should be doing." And yet I wonder sometimes how Jesus responds when he looks at most of our churches. Does Jesus ever go, "It's filled with healthy people. Where are the sick people? Where are the people who need the message of the forgiveness of sins through what I have done for them?" And if there's ever a passage or a story that prompts us into the importance of interacting with and having fellowship with and fraternizing with those who need the gospel, I see this as a very Christ-like approach. So my question for you and me is, do we really rub shoulders with those who need to experience the healing touch of the great physician? When was the last time you had your neighbor in for coffee? When was the last time you went out after work with one of your work associates? When was the last time you invited someone to a service here at Byron Community Church? Hey, we're going to make Easter again this year very invitational. Can you think of who you'll invite to either the Good Friday or Easter service? And some of us would say, "Yeah, but John, you don't know. That neighbor of mine, is he ever, like he's a real sinner." Jesus would say, "Great. That's the kind of person. Those are the people I've come for." And we need to make sure that we're very intentional about this kind of ministry. Something we learned. Yes, it caused great controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. But Jesus didn't give in. Jesus said, we are to have fellowship with, we are to fraternize with those who are not believers in Christ. Well, the next three incidents have some common features. Let's look at conflict setting number three. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, it's interesting. We had a clue back in chapter 1. Remember, Jesus' ministry began when John the Baptist was thrown into prison, right? So we hear now that these two groups, two very divergent groups, but both groups are fasting. Some people came, so I don't know who it was. I think the Pharisees led the way, but what an intriguing alliance. There may even have been a couple of John's followers, those who were loyal to him. They came and they asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered again with a question. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Here's the principle. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. I'm going to go backwards. I'm not going to spend as much time on these last two metaphors. I think what Jesus is saying, hey, the old way of doing things, the old traditions, all the kind of rules and instructions you've put around even a practice like fasting, those days are gone. Jesus is saying, my approach, my movement is new. It is a new thing. And he illustrates that through the garment and wineskin illustration. It's important for us to keep in mind that there were different kinds of fasting. In the Old Testament, there was only one day that was prescribed for fasting. That was the Day of Atonement. And what had happened is the Pharisees, again, who loved to interpret and loved to add rules and regulations, they determined that you should fast 2 days a week, Monday and Thursday. So those were, some of us would go, well, that would be quite a challenge, wouldn't it, in 2015? 2 full days a week that you should fast. And Jesus came along, and we're going to talk a little bit about this analogy or this illustration he uses. People have asked me often, so what do I think of fasting? I think fasting can have its place. This is a fasting that seems to be more to do with a fasting of mourning or sorrow. But I know people who will say, you know, before an important decision, I think it's important to fast, to do something that will enable me to really focus on that decision. I know some of you may say as a part of spiritual discipline, fasting for me is a part of that. I appreciate it, done for the right reasons and the right motives. But it seems to me in this incident, the real issue here is this Pharisaical fasting of mourning or being very solemn and sober and seeing that as being very spiritual. You're really pious if that's your approach to religion. And my guess is that the Pharisees and others had noticed that Jesus and his disciples were having way too much fun and joy and gladness. The Pharisees would watch and go, like, they're walking along and they're laughing and they're having fun and they're talking about spiritual. This just doesn't fit. Where's the mourning and where's the sorrow? Now, don't get me wrong. I think that sorrow is important. Godly sorrow, we're told in Corinthians, can lead to repentance. I think there's times in our church experience where, as we did this morning, we need to set aside a little time to be solemn and to be sober and to reflect. But let me say this, and I want to say this very strongly today. The new movement of Jesus is a ministry and a movement of joy. And joy needs to characterize the Christian life. Joy needs to be the essential element in what we do as a church. In fact, if you push me, you'd say, well, is sorrow and joy kind of a 50-50 proposition? I would say, no, it's more like 90% joy, maybe 10% serious and solemn and reflection. In fact, that may be a little conservative. It may be 95-5 or 97-3. Joy, laughter, even fun has its place in the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm sure that if Jesus, like he did with the Pharisees, was to walk into many churches today, he would say, get this is quite provocative, lighten up. You're taking yourselves way too seriously. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They were afraid to laugh. They were afraid to have fun because they would think they wouldn't be quite as holy. I have great respect for my dad. He died a couple of years ago. A man who took his relationship with Christ very seriously, but knew how to have fun and to laugh. Dad was part of a quartet, and this quartet traveled around Ontario, and as often Christian quartets would do, they would kind of intermingle with themselves on the platform and have fun back and forth, even on a Sunday morning as they were leading worship. Never forget as a young boy, Dad sharing with us, and he was disturbed by it. One of the elders of the church I grew up in took my dad aside and chastised him because he was having too much fun. He was laughing too much on the platform. Didn't he know that this is Christian worship? This is the church. My dad took that seriously, but thank God he didn't give in. And he still had fun and laughter. And I look at that elder, a sincere guy, but frankly, in that occasion, I think he was being a jerk. Please don't. We'll have to take that away, Karsten. Where did we get that notion? Hey, but you know what? True confession. The other day, I almost found myself being a jerk. So I'm looking at something that came in. I'll put her on the spot. It came in from Chris about this fundraising dinner on Valentine's Day, February 14th, 2015, right here at Byron Community Church. And I'm looking at the mock-up, and I'm reading it down. Yes, it's going to be a fundraiser, a good project, eh? Orphans in Uganda. I'm excited about it. I'm going to come. I think it's going to be a great evening. But there was one line that stood out, and I thought, wait, that doesn't fit. It talked about fun and laughter. Remember that, Chris? It's there. And I thought, wait a second, this is a missions event. What are they talking about? Fun and I thought, that's what it's about. We come together as a group on Valentine's night. We've got married couples, we got singles, and we're showing love to one another, having a great time with fun and laughter to contribute to ministry to Uganda and hopefully give a spark to these young boys and girls, maybe even to bring some fun and laughter to their lives. So yeah, there's times where I think we do need to be serious. We maybe need to be sober, but I would argue on the basis of what Jesus says, far more we need to engage in a ministry of joy. My hope and prayer is that when you walk through the doors of Byron Community Church, you're going, I am glad to be here. I enjoy being here. What is our strength? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Some of us, life is hard. For some of us, life is difficult. This should be a place permeating with joy. This should be a place where we're not afraid to laugh. We're not afraid to let our hair down. And in the words of Jesus, this is a paraphrase, for some of us, we need to lighten up. Amen? Well, let's look at the fourth conflict, which just kind of moves from where we've left off. One Sabbath, okay, we've got another controversial issue. The Pharisees had all kinds of rules and regulations around the Sabbath. You know, if you were a woman back in those days, you were not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Can you imagine if we said that's a rule here at Byron Community Church? Women, you're preparing to come to church, don't look in the mirror. Men too, that would be a challenge. So here's Jesus going through the grain fields, and as disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" This was regarded as work. This was regarded as an activity that was not permissible. Jesus answered again with a question. "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, David entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Now, I again believe this is an editorial comment in verse 28, not part of the quote. "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." It was ridiculous, all the rules and regulations that the Pharisees had around the Sabbath. Now, it seems like an interesting retort on Jesus' part, but I think what Jesus is doing is saying, you know what, there were some rules and principles back in the Old Testament days, even pertaining to eating. And though the general accepted practice was only priests could eat that bread, there was an occasion where David and his team, they were hungry. They needed to eat. And that trumped that regulation around the priests. I remember back when I did my sabbatical and I spent some time at Sanctuary Toronto. I remember the first Sunday night I was there and I was sitting beside Greg Paul, the director of Sanctuary, and he led in communion, and then he made an announcement after we had had the bread and the juice. He said, "Now at the end of the service, anyone who would like to, there's bread available." And I thought, that's shocking. I mean, this is bread that we had just used for communion, and he's inviting people to come up and take a hunk of bread. And I talked to Greg the next day about it. I said, "Greg, what was that about?" And he said, "John, it's just bread. They were hungry." He said, "We have poor and people who don't get to eat a lot. And this is great bread. We get it from the bakery down the street." And I thought, that makes sense, doesn't it? And that's Jesus' argument. I think what he's saying here is that the Sabbath principle matters. We need rest. We need relaxation. But Jesus is saying, don't complicate it with all kinds of rules and regulations. That's been liberating for people like me. Some of us grew up maybe in environments where there were a whole list of things that we could or couldn't do on a Sunday. Now, my own feeling is, hey, I think it's appropriate to attend church on a Sunday. I think that's a good activity. It's good for us to assemble together. But if Sunday is your day of rest, then I hope you get rest and do things that you enjoy doing. I have no problem telling you that at 3:30 this afternoon, Heather, this is for you, 3:30 this afternoon, I'm going to be watching the football game. Does that make me less spiritual? Does that make me less pious? Okay, Heather, you just spoiled my application. Hey, I don't care if it's reading a book. I don't care if it's shoveling your driveway. You need a break from work. But Jesus realized they had put the letter of the law way above the spirit of the law, why it's there. And that's why, hey, this idea of the Sabbath principle is for our good and for our benefit. It's not to be something that enslaves us or makes life more difficult and complicated than necessary. So there's the final confrontation, and it has to do with the Sabbath as well. And this is where we see things just so heated up between Jesus and the Pharisees. So another time, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them, and these are the Pharisees, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So now the Pharisees, they're like the cosmic policemen. You know, I sure hope we don't have people like that here at Byron. People who are just, they're not watching to catch people doing what's right. They're watching to see people out of step or to do something wrong. And this is the way the Pharisees were with Jesus. Now, gain with the Sabbath. They believed that there were only certain things permitted on the Sabbath when it came to healing. If it was strictly a matter of life and death, okay, their interpretation was you can heal someone who's just about to die. This was a shriveled hand. And could it have waited till the day after the Sabbath? It could have. So does Jesus kind of go, okay, I can tell there's some unease here. No, what does Jesus say? He said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, again, this is Jesus doing his thing, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Watch where this goes. But they remained silent. Jesus looked around at them in anger. Very rarely do we see Jesus this upset. But Jesus is upset. In fact, it says he's deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Now, some of us would say, and I think you might have a point, Jesus could have used a chorus in conflict resolution, as he seems to provoke the situation. Some of us would have said, maybe if you were one of the disciples, you would have said to Jesus, come on, now you need to get along here. It won't hurt the guy. He's had this shriveled hand for some time. Is one day going to make a difference? Get this. Jesus said, yes, because the bigger issue here is you've got a group who've put their regulations, their restrictions, their narrow approach above everything else. Mercy, compassion, pity on this man no longer matters to them. And Jesus, sincere compassion, sincere mercy, but Jesus is determined that he's going to heal that man. The stakes are that high. The Pharisees had fallen into the trap of self-righteousness. Jesus said, no, I'm going to show mercy and compassion. What's the result in verse 6? The Pharisees went out, began to plot with Herodians. These were those loyal to Herod Antipas, the ruler of Rome. They plotted how they might kill. How ironic. How they might kill Jesus. They're condemning Jesus for doing good while they're going to work on the Sabbath. They're going to plot. They're going to determine. They're going to plan how they can kill Jesus. Jesus experienced conflict and controversy at this early stage of his ministry. You better believe it. Do we have here 10 points on conflict resolution? Not at all. The conflict that escalates will, believe it or not, get worse. But there's things we can pull away from these 5 controversies. Let's never forget that when it comes to why Jesus came to earth, it is all about the forgiveness of sins. And if we're going to follow through on the ministry of Jesus, ours will be a ministry that highlights the remission of sins. Fellowship and fraternizing with sinners. If Christ calls us to this ministry, we need to be consistent as a church, as individuals and families. Who are the people that you have contact with? Who are you striving to influence for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ? And then finally, we'll test you out on this one. It's freedom. It is for freedom that we have been set free. And we have freedom to experience joy. We have freedom in our Christian experience to rest and to be nourished on special days like Sunday. And we have freedom to do good and to express mercy and grace to one another. Freedom should be the hallmark of our Christian experience as followers of Jesus. I'm going to ask Sabrina and the team to come at this time. They've got a final song to lead us through, and then we'll have a final benediction. Will you stand with us? Respected and highly honored in the first century, held in very high esteem. Everyone expected that the coming Messiah would connect with this group of people. And yet Jesus clashed significantly, and it was even violently with the Pharisees. It'd be easier for me if the Pharisees were like the classic bad guys. I like bad guys and good guys and it being very clear. What startles us is Jesus connected sinners, people who admitted their need of Christ, their need for forgiveness and healing. Jesus reacts very strongly against those who pretend that they have it all together. Those who are going through the motions. Jesus isn't concerned about religion. He's concerned about relationship that's sincere and vital. My concern is it's so easy in the spiritual journey to be Pharisaic. You get to a point where I go, you know what, I've really got it all together. I do the church thing because it's the thing to do, but do I really need Christ? May we be humbled before our Lord and Savior today. Jesus came for sinners like you and me. The only difference between you and me and others out there apart from Christ is they haven't yet received grace. May we go from this place today determined that we will follow Christ, that we are on His side, not the side of His enemies. Amen? God, help us to apply this scripture. We covered a lot today. I just ask, Father, that you will plant deep within us. May we reflect on the nature of these controversies, the nature of the conflict. Jesus, thank you for not giving in. Thank you for holding firm to what is truth. Jesus, thank you for liberating us and giving us this remarkable gift of freedom. Jesus, may we never be enslaved by what we do. And Jesus, at the same time, thank you for the joy that we can find in you. Your desire is that your fullness of joy may be ours and that our joy may be complete. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Father, there's enough difficulty and trouble out there to fill all of our calendars every day, every moment, every minute of the year. Jesus, may we experience your joy and may we be committed to doing good, to showing mercy and grace to others, all in the name of Christ. Jesus, thank you for who you are. We praise you. And Jesus, now and as we go and we enjoy this dinner, I pray that at lunch we may have sweet fellowship. May we connect well with one another. May we show the love that you have for us to one another as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm sure they're going to want us to go down quickly for lunch. I hope everyone can stay, and let's have a great time together.